Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the church today. Sharing the gospel in a post-Christian era is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. I also work with Pastor Krieger at the Kent Mission in Raynham in the Medway Towns and Redeemer Lutheran Church in Harlow, Essex, Bush Fair. We would encourage you, if you live in the area, to come by and worship our Lord Jesus Christ with us. If you don't and you would like to see where the nearest Lutheran congregation to you is, go to lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory, and find the nearest Lutheran congregation to where you live. I know they'd give you a warm welcome. I would also like to thank you for your prayerful and financial support of Lutheran Radio, for without your help and assistance and prayers, we would not be able to continue to share the love of Jesus Christ around the world. And part of that is our new app. The new app is out, and encourage you to download the free app. You can find it at Google Play, at the iStore, or at the Windows Store. Go and check it out. I think you'll find it absolutely wonderful. Today, we'd like to welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor, Dr. Lawrence Rast. Dr. Rast is the president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is also professor of historical theology there, and he serves as the head of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Commission on Theology and Church Relations. Dr. Rast, welcome.
Thank you so much, Pastor Ehlers. It's great to be with you.
Now, today we're going to talk about how we can share the gospel in our society today, a society which is becoming less and less Christian as the years roll on. Could you maybe give us a bit of a background as to how you perceive what's happened? Why is our society becoming less Christian?
Yeah, it really has been a remarkable change in a relatively short period of time, historically speaking, to see the church go from being simply assumed as part of the culture to now being in many places largely marginalized. And in some cases, in what had been historically Christianized cultures, to being treated in an antagonistic fashion. It's something that we haven't seen, historically speaking, at least in the Western experience, at least to the degree that we're experiencing it now. So it's a remarkable thing to observe. It can be a little bit frightening as well many times. But it also has some historical explanations, and I think those are important things that we need to be aware of and things that we need to be sensitive to as we work to engage folks with the gospel of Christ in a world that is either disinterested or antagonistic, as I was saying. Things that have contributed to that, one has been the level of secularization, the marginalization of the Christian faith, increasingly turning it into, at most, a private or individualistic kind of expression. That is to say, where before there was kind of a community, a communal aspect to nations and peoples holding to Christianity, at least nominally speaking, now today that has been pushed into the realm of the individual, the select individual person, and it becomes a matter of your personal opinion, your personal faith, and it really is seen as not having any kind of meaningful interaction with the larger conversation within society at the present time. And that's a big change.
It's sort of the Johnny Cash syndrome of my own personal Jesus, that song, huh?
Well captured, perfectly.
Yes, absolutely. Exactly. Now you mentioned the antagonism. Do you think there are any specific areas or doctrines that you know, the opponents of the church really are picking on or trying to attack?
One significant one, of course, is the exclusivistic claim of Christianity, where, of course, our Lord says, I am the way and the truth and the life, not a way, a truth, and a light, but rather the one way. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that is perceived and attacked as being exclusivistic in the extreme. It is seen as arrogant. It is seen as dismissive of other faiths and other perspectives. And so typically that'll be one of the first places that people will go in for the attack.
Okay, so if I say, how dare you, Dr. Rass, say that, my own personal feelings tell me that this is the way I should go, how can you say that you're right then, and I'm wrong?
Right, yeah, and there we see the effects of postmodernism, where truth is seen as tribal. Your truth is your truth, no one else's truth. There is no larger meta-narrative that embraces the entire human race. Rather, there are only tribal narratives that make claims, often claims to power, for themselves. And the notion that I could make a comprehensive claim regarding truth that is binding on all peoples and all times is seen as the height of arrogance.
Is that a good case to level against Christians? Is historic Christianity arrogant?
There, I think, is a difference between holding to one's confession on the basis of an authority, in our case, of course, the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, and arrogantly holding to a position over against others. And this has been one of the, again, one of the interesting historical and philosophical developments over the past 300 years, where we've gone from a Christianity that was largely intolerant, in modernistic kinds of terms or postmodernistic kinds of terms. There was one faith, at the time of the Reformation, that one faith was being reformed and confessed in ways that, at least the Lutherans thought were more in accordance with the Scripture. The Catholics were not convinced of that point. Many of the Roman Catholics were not convinced of that. But, the arrangement that developed historically for competing confessions of the one faith to live side by side was a Latin principle articulated in the Peace of Augsburg in 1555 that said, quius regio eis religio, whatever the religion of the ruler is, that's the religion of the region. So you kind of reduced confession to the perspective and decision, finally, of one man or one adjudicatory, whoever the ruler, or one woman in some cases, whatever the religion of the ruler was in a particular geopolitical area within the Holy Roman Empire, that was what everybody then believed. Well, it didn't take too long into the 1600s that, and the thinking of John Locke and others that, this notion that you could impose religious belief from above was ultimately rejected. And by the 18th century, that had been largely marginalized itself. But it showed what it resulted in was kind of an uncomfortableness on the part of the church, where previously it had enjoyed the protection of the state. There was always competition going on between the church and the state, but everybody was agreed on the one faith. The question was who was going to be the ruler regarding the faith and oversee things. Now you move into places where the one faith is being confessed in a variety of ways. It's pushed to the individual level and the like. And the question then finally becomes, what right do you have to impose any understanding on the faith of anyone else? And we move from this early sense of toleration to more of a sense of diversity, that's probably overstated, till finally today we end up in a place where we are pluralistic, and that is, every claim to the truth has an equal right to make its case, and the only claim that is rejected is the claim that says it is the one truth, and that is the one then that has to be rejected.
I think we see that in society, but even more so, we see it in the church amongst some of the liberal churches. Again, this is something that they're really pushing. How does that fit into the scheme of things as well?
Yeah, that's a very nice point. The fragmentation of the church's confession itself becomes characteristic of this. In fact, in some cases, those who push most radically for varieties of belief within, at least what they perceive to be Christianity, are those who are part of the church. And the idea that we hold one faith, confess it together, it is pressured and experiences all kinds of challenges and the boundaries are pushed out much farther in terms of what is legitimate Christian expression and what is not. So that finally you end up, you know, it becomes difficult, at least in the world's eyes, to talk about the church. Rather, you end up, particularly here from my context in the United States, with a notion of denominationalism, and that's all these competing expressions of Christianity with different names, all kind of capturing one niche, if you will, in the overall church itself. But there's no coherence, confessionally speaking. There's little coherence in terms of polity and the operation of the church. It's just everyone does what is right in his own eyes.
So how does the church then, particularly the Lutheran church, speak into that situation? How do we share the gospel in this plurality of beliefs and ideas?
I think one of the key things here, and this has been a shift in my thinking over the last, oh, say, 10 years or so, and it's driven by my own studies as a historian. My specialty is the history of Lutheranism in North America. And when Lutherans really take root in significant numbers and become big players on the American scene in the middle to late 1800s, they are consistently making an argument for the superiority of the Lutheran confession over against other Christian confessions. So there's, you know, it's kind of a classic American competition for market share, you might say. and they weren't thinking of it obviously in those terms, but there's all these denominations. There's hundreds of denominations in America, and so why have another one? What do you have to offer that's unique? So Lutherans got used to kind of operating in that situation, specifically more confessionally oriented Lutherans. What has shifted now is that, for the most part, Americans are, their biblical literacy has declined to the point where they simply don't know biblical content, in any meaningful way. And they certainly don't know the historic confession of the church. So to come out of the chute trying to make an argument for the superiority of Lutheranism really is, I mean, it just kind of falls on deaf ears in many cases. Instead, what's required is, at least, again, from my perspective, is that we become much more intentionally biblically oriented and present the biblical narrative, not in a way that is seen as arrogant, but rather presenting it winsomely in terms of the acts of God on behalf of human beings to restore humankind to himself. So a much more, you know, a law gospel orientation, very consistent with the historic Lutheran presentation of the scriptural witness, but not done within a context that is primarily competing with other denominational understandings. There's time for that, and of course there's a place for that, but you know, as we all know, most people who are members of churches that have a confessional position, oftentimes they don't know what the confessional position of that church is. What they need to know, first of all, is the biblical witness.
Okay, and can I, just from a selfish point of view, ask you some questions that I'm often faced with here in the UK? And again, from the biblical confessional perspective, I'm often faced with folks who I meet in the street or who may wander into the church who say, gee, I'd really like to have something to believe in, but I know that science has disproved God, that, you know, creation is just a hoax. We were all products of evolution and accident. There is no creator, no grand design. And again, Is that something you're hearing in the States? And if so, what's a good response perhaps to that?
Yeah, that is a question that is very prevalent here as well. It's particularly strong among younger folks. There was a book written a few years back by an evangelical author named Ken Ham called Already Gone, in which he argues that the older notion that we have here in the United States that it's after confirmation and after high school that children leave the church, you know, when they get to college. His argument is that they've been so saturated with the scientific worldview and kind of a mockery of the biblical worldview that they're already gone by the time they hit, you know, 13 years old. It's something that pressures us significantly. I think there are two things there that two tools we can use in responding. One is, and we haven't been as good at this as we could have been as Lutherans, to be more adept apologetically. That is, to be better informed in respect to the claims of science, and to be better prepared to argue and to engage those claims from a perspective that simply doesn't dismiss but takes them seriously and engages them meaningfully, and in the end shows that what many folks think is settled, you know, in the popular mind, science has given us all the answers. In fact, science, when it's working best, tends to raise more questions than to provide answers, and you end up with that quest always towards an ultimate answer and never achieve it. That, I think, is an important posture for us to adopt and to embrace, and not to be fearful of it, but to put together some of the best thinking we can on that subject. In our own case, our Commission on Theology and Church Relations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod just adopted a document authored by a philosopher of science, you might say, a man by the name of Angus Manouge, that takes up many of these pieces and is very extremely helpful in sorting through some of the basic kind of arguments and assumptions that go into the scientific worldview and how we as Christians can engage them biblically. And that's the second point, then, again, is to raise up familiarity with the biblical narrative. Most people, you know, when I was a pastor 25 years ago in Nashville, Tennessee, I didn't have to think at all. I couldn't simply presume that everyone had a familiarity with the basic content of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, Gospels. You know, so I could say, well, it says in Matthew or it says in Mark. And today, if you say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, some folks, if they're a little bit older, might think you're talking about the Beatles. Younger folks just don't have any idea what you're talking about at all. So that winsome welcoming of folks into the biblical narrative, and particularly the proper distinction of the law and the gospel, I think, not again kind of clubbing people over the head with this is what you must believe, but inviting them with the marvelous story of God's redemption provided in Christ is, well, the Holy Spirit does marvelous things through such proclamation.
And you mentioned the wonderful accounts of the salvation that Christ provides for us through his death and resurrection. And that's, again, one of the criticisms or objections I hear from people is there's no such thing as miracles, and particularly no such thing as the resurrection from the dead. People don't come back to life. As you know, we're coming up to Easter now. How can we approach folks who say that just is impossible? That's a crazy notion. It's absurd that God's son would die on the cross and then be raised from the grave.
And in a lot of ways, they're right, humanly speaking and scientifically speaking. We shouldn't be threatened by that. After all, look at what happens to Paul, in Acts 17, when he's on Mars Hill. He's talking to the Greek philosophers, and things are going pretty well until he gets to what? The resurrection. And they say, well, we'll hear you again on this, which either means some of them were interested in hearing him again, but I also think that a number of them, that was an easy way to kind of push him aside. What kind of nonsense are you talking about? If you're dead, you're dead. You don't rise again. Well, apologetics has a limited usefulness, I think, and that is, in the end, you cannot argue somebody into the kingdom of God. In the end, it is the working of the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the crucified and risen Christ that brings faith. Here, again, right now, you always know when Easter is coming in the United States because TV networks will have some kind of show on finding the real Jesus or, you know, something like that. And we Christians tend to get a little bit upset when we see these things. But I argued in a sermon here in chapel just a few weeks back that We shouldn't be threatened by these things. Rather, we should just see this as the ongoing reality of the church that Jesus already himself had experienced. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, when he says, "Who do people say that I am?" People are always asking, "Who is this Jesus?" Okay, So work through the materials. Try and be as accurate as you possibly can. Don't allow for kind of simplistic dismissals that sometimes characterize some of these documentaries, but rather engage the folks meaningfully in the strength of the biblical text, but then beyond that to the content of the biblical narrative, which is God's embracing of humankind in Christ. And if you can make that turn, and sometimes it takes a long time, it takes a lot of effort on our part to approach a person, develop a longer-term relationship, build the trust so that you can begin to open these things up to them. But it's worth the effort, because through that marvelous message, the Holy Spirit creates and sustains faith. So in other words, we as Christians need to be much more intentional and committed to the process of evangelizing, not in the old go knock on doors and, you know, argue people into the kingdom of God, but as proclaimers of the good news of Christ.
And it sounds, again, you've mentioned listen on a number of occasions and try and understand where the people are coming from. And there is a time to defend, but there's also a time to declare. But once we, as you mentioned, have heard what they say and are able to discuss with them their objections in a friendly, I suppose, rational manner. Is that correct?
Yep, that's absolutely right. I had, for example, when I was a pastor down in Tennessee, had a man that I was working with, I'd gotten to know very informally at first, and then we just started having lunch together and through a connection with somebody in the church. And he was a fascinating guy, very bright, read a lot of stuff. When I first met him, he was reading Elaine Pagel's book titled The Gnostic Gospels. So, he was a pretty substantial lay theologian, and the place he always got hung up was the Trinity, the Holy Trinity. And when he told me, you know, I just really can't figure this thing out rationally, I kind of said, well, yeah, fair enough, you know. And my response wasn't to, well, what's the matter with you, you know, get to the, you need to have the right confession, that kind of thing. I said, tell me about your concerns. And we started, a long conversation on the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, this fellow, again, was pretty bright and capable. We ended up reading Gregory of Nazianzus and other early church fathers on the understanding of the Trinity and the, you know, the one divine substance and three persons and that kind of thing. And he, you know, he again could work through all that in a very rational way. But it just wasn't connecting in the end, until finally one day he was at church, and he would come pretty regularly, and he was, I noticed in the midst of my sermon that he was weeping, and which was, you know, usually I don't have that effect on people. Well, maybe more often than I'd like to admit, but he seemed to be weeping happily. And, I thought, what in the world is going on? What did I just say? And, afterwards, I asked him, what in the world? What's happening with you there? And he said, I don't know, but it all just came clear. And he said, can I be baptized? And we talked, and he was. He had not been baptized. He was brought into that church, into the church that day. That was a 3-year process we're talking about there, and it was a great one. And, you know, all heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents and, comes into the kingdom of heaven. That was a joyous, joyous day. But it taught me something about patience, things being done in God's time, not having to win every argument, and, but rather simply to hold up Christ and the truth of the scriptures as vigorously as we possibly can.
And I do think that is a wonderful way of honestly approaching it. You know, there are sometimes people will ask us questions and we have to hold up our hands and go, I don't know. But,
yep.
You know, we'll try and figure it out.
And let me show you how some other people have handled this thing, how they've talked their way through it. That, you know, and that's just what we did. And we looked at a lot, you know, we read Augustine, we read, all these early church fathers, because he liked that kind of stuff. And thanks be to God, in the end, he became a confessor, a believer.
So as president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, as you are working with the students who are preparing for the holy ministry, how are you going about and your professors going about helping them to address these situations that, as you mentioned, we're not having to be addressed when you were out? How are you helping them to face the the 21st century and the de-Christianization of society.
Yeah, we keep these things right up front because it's not going to get, I don't think it will be changing anytime in the near future. It may become more pronounced, the de-Christianization. Because here in the States, we have the fastest growing religious category when the census are taken and the like, or surveys are done. The fastest growing category of those who declare a religious preference is none. So we call them the nuns, not N-U-N-S, but N-O-E, N-O-N-E-S, the nuns who they mark, I just don't have any religious preference whatsoever. And the old working assumption that, that America is a Christian nation, whether it was ever true, it's certainly not the case now. And so we try and prepare our students for the reality that this will be what they face as pastors and as deaconesses and as lay leaders, and to give them as clear a picture of the context into which they are going, and then to prepare them both for the apologetic task, the time when you need to make that defense and declaration of the Christian faith, but also to prepare them to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you, to emphasize that message of hope, because there are so many folks who are hopeless at the present time and who have lives that are devoid of any kind of ultimate meaning, ultimate point. And Christ, the message of Christ crucified and risen again, is that you have an absolute meaning to God, and God so desires you to be one of his children that he sent his son into the world so that you might have eternal life. And you know, it's a preparation thing. Everybody's going to find themselves applying it in a different way. And it's a pretty exciting time, therefore, for theological education, I think, both here in the United States and really throughout the world. It's a great time to be a pastor.
Now, you mentioned theological education, and we can't let you go without you giving a plug for Concordia Theological Seminary. Can you tell us a little bit about the seminary there in Fort Wayne? And if anybody has any information or wants any information, where can they go to find out more about you?
Yeah, thank you. The mission of Concordia Theological Seminary is to form servants in Jesus Christ to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. And you can hear there kind of the historic faith. We hold that up both in terms of our scriptural and confessional witness. We're vigorous in mission. We want to prepare folks who are taking the gospel of Christ out into all the world, and we want to care for the people in our communities very intentionally. And our Master of Divinity program is to prepare pastors to do that. We have deaconess studies for women who are seeking service in the church, and of course other degrees as well, both master's and doctoral level degrees for pastors, deaconesses, and lay people who want to enhance their theological understanding. So we're pretty well-rounded and full-service seminary, you might say. Folks who would like to get a little more information on our seminary can go to the World Wide Web to CTSFW, that stands for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, ctsfw.edu. And there's all sorts of info there and ways to connect with the great team and great folks that we have here at our seminary, and we would be delighted to be of service in any way we possibly can.
And we in the LCE rejoice because we've had a long-term relationship with your seminary, as well as the one in St. Louis, where students come over and study at Westfield House every year. And we're absolutely delighted to have that connection and see that continue to grow and flourish.
It is a great partnership, and we are deeply, deeply thankful for it.
Terrific. Well, we pray God's richest blessings upon you and the work that's done there in Fort Wayne and all of your colleagues. And we do wish you a very blessed Holy Week and Easter time. And we look forward to seeing you again in the future.
Very good. Thank you, and God bless you too.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.